John's Gospel, chapter 3. And again, we ask you to keep your Bible upon your lap right through the session. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse number 3. Or verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus says, We know that thou art a teacher come from God. A teacher from God. Mark's Gospel, please, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 22. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He taught them as one that had authority. And a final reading for this time in John 12. John 12 and 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, some preliminary remarks before we get down to a little exposition on a few passages. I would say that an awful lot of you here this evening can remember the influence that your school teacher had upon your life. I can remember very well the influence my school teacher had on me, because she had a little class of six-year-old boys, and every Friday afternoon she taught us a most intellectual and academic subject, namely knitting with wool. And I remember her very well. We called her Clucky McClure. What a lovely Irish name. And I must say that she really didn't deserve it. She was quite a good teacher, but she had a little hazel stick, and she used to flail the life out of me because I was always dropping stitches. Always. And I remember my dad was a preacher, and all preachers have good friends, and a good friend arrived in his big Mercedes car one day to take my dad to dinner at a very nice hotel. And I went along with him and brought my knitting. And I'm glad to say that I left it behind in the boot. And I haven't seen that ball of wool and all those beautiful masterpieces from that six-year-old day until now. And it's my birthday on Saturday, and I'm not telling you what age I am. But I'm glad to say that although I got a flailing, very soon at school, the knitting class was dropped, to coin a phrase. And we passed on to more interesting things. How we can go back to childhood. You think of the teachers you had when you were a child. And you didn't like them very much, but they made a tremendous impression upon you in one way or another. Teachers, our Sunday school teacher, the very first one who comes to us often to really teach us the Word of God, how they leave an impression upon us. And of course, constantly in this academic and intellectual and scientific age, there are a tremendous increase of teachers of every kind of subject, old and new, around the world. There are teachers everywhere. Teaching and teachers could keep me going for a long time. Because I was a school teacher for a while, and I found out very quickly that you can have all the knowledge you like, and all the degrees you like, but you need more than knowledge and degrees to keep a class calm. Believe me. I remember one of the very first classes I had at Lurgan College, and there was a little girl sat on the front row every day. And one of the very first things she said to me was, "You weren't in bed early last night, sir." And I said, "Why?" "Well, sir, you got out of bed late this morning." "Well, why?" "Because you didn't shave, sir. And I've noticed it." And here I had come with a sheaf of notes and prepared to teach her her O-level English. She wasn't thinking about English at all. She was wondering what I was doing the night before that had caused me not to be spruced up in the morning. And, of course, when you come to teach any subject, you become very well aware that half the time you are teaching, those who are listening to you, their minds are in 1,001 places, all over the place. And when you get a seasoned campaigner, you begin to discover that 30% of your audience aren't really listening to you half the time. That's not always true on Wednesday nights, and I hope it certainly isn't true on a Tuesday night. I hope it's not true on a Wednesday evening this evening. But teaching is a very difficult thing. It takes special gifts, and it takes a tremendous amount to hold the attention of those who are being taught. That's in the secular. But this evening we have come to look at the spiritual. And when we're looking at the spiritual, here we have the great statement of Mark in Mark 1:22, that the people who listened to the Savior, they marked this about the Lord Jesus as a teacher, that he taught them with authority. Number one, authority. It was not the magic of a great reputation that made Christ the great authoritative teacher of God's truth. Even though he certainly had a wonderful reputation, it was not the magic of a reputation that gave him his great authority. It was the irresistible force of a divine message. Irresistible because it was God in the person of his Son communicating an irresistible message. What authority he had. His message was divine. "My teaching," said Jesus, "is not mine, but his who sent me. Verily, verily," said Jesus dozens of times, "I say unto you, truly, truly." And when he came on the scene, and then moved out from that great temptation in the wilderness that we looked at last week, and moved out to teach for those 3 years. Everywhere he went, the people said, "Listen to his authority." A gentleman said to me on Monday evening in this building, a statement that has gone through my mind a lot since. He quoted to me the novelist Dorothy L. Sayers, who said, "Our churches are not empty because we are not teaching dogma. Our churches are empty because of the fact that we have forgotten about it." People say, if you teach dogma, you will empty the churches. The fact is, the churches are empty because dogma is not taught. Authority in the pulpit across the world is simply 90% of the time not there. Preachers apologize for what they preach. We have moved into the realm in the 60s and early 70s of dialogue, of debate, instead of declaration. The gospel is not a thing to be defended. The gospel is a message to be declared. Let it loose. Let it go. And watch what it does. We have lost authority in the pulpit. Young people come, and what do they hear? They hear discussions on the EEC. They hear discussions on euthanasia. They hear discussions on divorce. They hear discussions on birth control. They hear discussions on price control. They hear discussions on political things. I was traveling through England, and I go past a particular building every week, a religious building, and I notice they have a Saturday night cabaret. Then another building I notice, which is supposed to be a church, sequence dancing here on Wednesday evening. And then I go past another church, and I'm told that Joe Bloggs will speak next week on how to run the buses in Manchester. And of course, all you have to do is switch your television on any time, and you can hear a far better discussion than anybody could probably put up in a church building. And what has happened? The authority of the Word of God. The authority of this truth that lies on this text before me tonight to your hearts, by and large across the nation, men have deserted it and left it, and we have merely a social gospel. We have merely an intellectual kind of talk, a social kind of thing, and the spiritual and the divine are non-existent. I tell you, it is only when we get back to the preaching of the pure, unadulterated, powerful, two-edged sword of the Word of God, that we will begin to see the church revived. We must get back to great biblical teaching. We must get back to the authority of the Scriptures. Time and time again, Moses says, "Thus saith the Lord." Time and time again, Samuel said, "Thus saith the Lord." Time and time again, we read right through the life of the Savior, His authoritative word. "Truly, truly, I say unto you," His authority was from God, and He did not mince matters. He brought it with great authority. Of course, there's more to it than that. The fullness of the Holy Spirit rested upon this divine person. The Holy Ghost descended upon him, as we saw at the baptism. But it was the Holy Spirit backing the Word that brought the tremendous blessing. And this is another secret of true spiritual work. I'm not talking about success in the terms that men count success. I'm not talking about success in worldly terms. I'm speaking of true dynamic spiritual work that will last and stand the test of generations and time. It is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the Word of God that brings the results. How often we have seen that in this building in the last 3 years. Everything from terrorism to prostitution has arisen in counseling sessions after these meetings. And I am amazed, week by week, to see the power of the authority of the Word of God in speaking to so many people, especially young people, in so many differing circumstances. The authority that comes with God's Word. And the Lord Jesus had great authority. How we long for men to rise in our day and generation with authority. Not mealy mouth, not making excuses, not bending over, not saying, like a recent minister said in the nation, "It is as important to go to your union meetings as it is to go to the communion service." Now, the early church recognized the authority of Jesus. His own word and the Old Testament stand on an equality. And wherever Paul could do so, he referred to the words of Christ. Acts 20, please. Acts 20 and 35. What does it say? Acts 20 and 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here is Paul quoting the exact words of the Lord Jesus. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that the New Testament church accepted the teaching of Christ as divine. And Paul, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 1 Corinthians 7:10, and 25, you'll find the same pattern. So number one, the teaching of Christ being divine and under the power of the Holy Spirit was authoritative, the great authority of Christ. Secondly, what I love about the teaching of the Lord Jesus is that he did not pander to the crowd. Under no circumstances did the Lord Jesus adjust his demands to the limitations of human nature. Never at any time did he adjust to the human nature that was around him. I have constantly listened to teachers and even teachers of the Word of God who pander to their audiences, who play to the gallery, and who suit their teaching and take the edge of it if a certain crowd are in, and then put another edge on it if another crowd are in. I know that you have to change your tact and you have to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. But nowhere and at any time should the Word of God be adjusted to suit the limitations of human nature. Jesus never, on any occasion, did it. His teaching was not given to create amusement in the frivolous. For example, if he had a frivolous, happy-go-lucky crowd around him, he didn't suit his teaching and be frivolous to suit the frivolous. If there were a crowd of people around him who were very serious-minded people and very earnest people, the Lord Jesus did not bring his teaching to bring despair to the earnest. In other words, make them despair. So he's not bringing despair in the earnest or frivolity in the frivolous. He teaches the same thing to everybody. In every generation, in every circumstance, in every clime, in every condition, the Lord Jesus, as a teacher, is teaching truth that you can build your life on. I challenge any man, woman here tonight, or young person, or student, or otherwise, whoever you are, you can build your life on the truth that Christ taught. You can stake your eternity on the truth of what he said. This is the great, great feature of the Lord Jesus. How glad we are that he did not pander to the crowd. How glad we are that he was authoritative always. But of course, the other lovely feature of the person of Christ is his simplicity. How can I speak to you of Christ's simplicity? You know, you will search through the teaching of the Lord Jesus to find technical, detailed terms used with a Judaistic kind of background. The technical terms such as require a very detailed knowledge of Judaistic background are non-existent, practically. They're just not there. His simplicity. There's not a big word in the whole thing. And of course, the truth is, one suspects that the multitudes... I wonder, could somebody please go and speak to those girls in behind me? How can I teach with 20 girls talking? I'm sorry. I love them, every one. I've got 3 at home, and they're even worse. Sorry, folks. It's all right. It's not that I don't love young people, but... You get the point, yes. You get the point. The point is that the simplicity of his words, I often am amazed at the fact that I would feel that the children who flock to hear Jesus teach, were not brought there by a sort of a parent who came down and said, you'd better come and hear him. You have to come. I have a feeling that those little ones that flooded out to hear the Lord Jesus flooded out in such a way that they could say that they would love to hear him because they understood him. His teaching was so simple. For example, the little boy who had his loaves of fishes there, he brought them because in his heart that little boy, I would think, was delighted to give them to Christ. Such a wonderful man. So clear and clear-eyed and simple in the way he taught that even children could understand. They weren't compelled, I wouldn't think. They were eager to hear him. Yet, when we look at the Lord Jesus as a teacher and we realize the truth of his simplicity, there's a certain pearl that lurks behind that. Don't just think that because his truths are simple, that they are always easy to comprehend, or that they are always easy to put into practice. My problem with the Bible is not the passages that I don't understand. My problem with the Bible is the passages I do understand, but can't get into practice. This is the great truth that seems to stare us all in the face with regard to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. His words are simple, but his truths and even the words that bring about those truths to teach us in all their illustrative ways, even the very words themselves are profound, though simple. Don't let its simplicity trick you into thinking that it's easy and lackadaisical. It's not. The words of the Lord Jesus are stripped of all the needless accessories. So often our preaching and our teaching of the Word of God is so stripped with cliches, so stripped with little statements that it gets in the way of the message. I remember distinctly going to an evangelistic service one evening, and I counted the preacher say, "Dear friend, in the meeting tonight," 81 times in 30 minutes. Well, I may be a dear friend in the meeting tonight, but I don't need to be told 81 times in half an hour. And so often, we get these cliches into our teaching just to fill in time. That's not the way Christ taught. He's not just coming out with little statements so as that he can wait until his mind catches up and then give the next bit. They're so clear. They're stripped of all that cliche. They are bold, they're serene, and only an unheeding familiarity can obscure their truth. Don't get unheeding and familiar with the words of Christ. Let their profundity but their simplicity come to your heart. So his simplicity itself, he has great authority, but he's very concrete. Very concrete. The speculative has no place in Christ's teaching. The speculative is not there. The theoretical isn't there. Jesus isn't teaching us theory. He's not teaching us to speculate. I love the way he teaches. Great, mighty, spiritual truths. And how does he communicate them? He communicates them right next door to your own human situation. The woman who loses her coin. Jesus must have seen his mother do that perhaps and sweep the place out until she finds it. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Could well have been a sower there. He called a little child into the midst, stood him there and said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Great spiritual truths brought close to us through the human thought by the power of illustration. But never speculating, never theoretical, always concrete. The Father's love. How could you describe to any audience in the world the love of God? How could you do it? How does Jesus do it? He does it by linking the Father's love with the prodigal son. How could you describe to people the importance of loving their next door neighbor, their neighbor? Jesus tells us in the story of the Good Samaritan. Beautiful illustration. Very down to earth. Everybody can understand it. But at the same time, not theoretical, not speculative, always practical. I like to think that the teaching of Jesus is occasional. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I don't think he used notes. And certainly I don't think that he came to a situation with a prepared message in a formal sense. Jesus' teaching and Jesus' instruction was spontaneous. You never would have heard Jesus come away from one of his teaching sessions and say, we had 30 up there, or there were 300 there, or I had 5,250 there. The commentators sometimes tell us that, but it wasn't crowds he was concerned about. Wasn't numbers he was concerned about. Wasn't anything formal or filing reports of how well he was doing so that he might impress others in his teaching. No, no. Whenever the situation arose, Jesus came in all of his power to teach according to the circumstance and the need. The same thing applying to all of us, but at the same time, naturally, spontaneously, immediately, taking shape in accordance with the immediate need. Perhaps we could all do well to take a leaf from his book in our teaching of spiritual things. Why is it that so many people, when they are asked perhaps to take a meeting or to teach a class, have to dive to their libraries and get out all their books and work up something? Surely if you are reading the Word of God every day, Christian, and feeding on the Word of God, I could come to you at any time and you would be able to say, I was enjoying this from God's Word today. This business of getting whipped up into spiritual enthusiasm, just because you've got some service to do for the Lord, is false. Very false. That's why so often our evangelistic services are so false. Because once a week or every 2 years we whip ourselves into some kind of frenzy for an evangelistic effort and then we die down for the rest of the year. We should be keen to win souls for Jesus 24 hours of every day. We should be keen to share what God has done in our hearts and lives with everybody at any time. Not a false thing. So often that's what's wrong in our public gatherings, that the whole thing is so formal, the whole thing is so dry, because it is not from the heart. It is not coming naturally. If Christ is filling and thrilling your life, the lovely graces of the Holy Spirit will flow from you quite naturally. If he's at the center, then the circumference of your life will be okay. I love the way Jesus teaches. There's not this brashness. There's not this sort of formalism. Just quietly he will stop and he will teach them a truth from something by the side of the road, at the bedside of a dying or a dead girl perhaps. Or indeed, sometimes he will call them together after a circumstance and teach them. But it is so natural. It's not false. I hope you understand what I mean by that. Don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't prepare for meetings. My rule, especially for this class, is Campbell Morgan's rule. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible teacher, he said, my rule is, when I go preaching, he said, I prepare as if there were no Holy Spirit. And then when I get up to preach, I preach as though I had never prepared. That's a very good maxim to follow. Prepare as if there were no Holy Spirit, and then preach as if you'd never prepared. I know what he means by that. So that the Lord Jesus it just fits in with the whole of his life. It doesn't jar. Doesn't go and, stops and starts. Flows. As the Spirit leads him, the teaching comes. So you and I should be teaching God's truth to our children, in our work, on the bus, to friends in the car, by the street, wherever we are, on holiday, all the time, 24 hours a day, communicating his truth. And I think you should be ready to give a word at any time. At any time. Wherever you are. If you are in a proper spiritual condition. I don't mean necessarily get up and preach, because it's not everybody's gift to preach. But you should be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. As a Christian. What Jesus means to you. At any time. Anywhere. If you are truly in touch with him. As he calls you to do it. What kind of forms of teaching did he use? Well, he certainly wasn't dry in his teaching, was he? No way. Jesus is not stuck in a rut when he comes to teach. Very few slept with him, it would seem to me. He used the parable, the earthly story, with the heavenly meaning tucked inside. The nut inside the kernel, that those who were keen to go after it could break the nut and get the kernel inside. Then he used the metaphor. Jesus was a great person for metaphors. He was trying to describe John the Baptist once. A very rugged character. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to behold? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. John was no weed. Or reed, rather, by the side of a river shaken by the wind. Perhaps if you and I had been saying that, we'd have said John was no tottering fence. But that wouldn't have been the right metaphor, would it? Because this was a desert. So he brings in the beautiful metaphor and they can see it. How well he describes John in that metaphor. He was no reed shaken in the wind. Then, of course, he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they would all know what leaven was, and how that you can't get it out of the thing once it's in. It's impossible. And whenever this Phariseeism, this formalism, this dry religiosity got into the life of God's people, it was leaven, and they would understand that. I also notice, and I was noticing this today, it's a rather interesting point, that if you turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 16 and verse 29, the disciples were not always very good pupils. Jesus used proverbs when he was teaching, and in John 16, 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. They almost sound like somebody from Northern Ireland, don't they? Now you're talking plain language, Lord. You're not talking to us in proverbs anymore. Now, John 12 and 29, speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things? In other words, Lord, thank you for being plain. Well, I'm afraid it was a little of their ignorance showing there. Jesus used the proverb for a reason to teach them. And only by degrees did they come to appreciate the way he taught and to frame their own understanding of it accordingly. Took time. So you and I must take time with the teaching of Christ. So Jesus uses the proverb. Jesus uses the parable and the metaphor. But as all English students will know, one of the great systems in teaching sometimes is to use the hyperbole. The corn was as high as an elephant's eye. No, Jesus didn't say that, in case you think I'm thinking he did. But he used that kind of system. I think it's the funniest statement practically in all of the Bible. And every time I go into a carpenter shop or into a sawmill, I think about it. Here's a fellow, and he's got a huge plank of wood wobbling right through his head and out his eye. And he can hardly move as he shoves it along. Grotesque, great plank of wood. And what's he doing? He's got his other eye open, and he's taking a little tiny, tiny speck of dust out of your other man's eye. You've got a speck of dust there, sir. Can I, you know, the huge plank. Well, there's no way in which you can escape the truth of that, is there? The people would understand it and smile. I think that people must have constantly smiled at Jesus. He said, you see, you Pharisees, you're so tight and miserable in the way you behave. Do you know, you fellas, what's wrong with you? He says, you strain at midges. You know, you strain to catch a little midge, and all the time you're swallowing camels. I took my daughter, my three daughters the other day, to see the camels at the zoo. And you know, they're amazing beasts, those things. They've got two very, very lazy ones in Belfast. I think they've been there for 150 years, those two camels. And they never seem to get up. But when I came along, you know, my children were intrigued with the camel. Well, of course, a camel's a big thing. And can't you see, you know, sort of one hump stuck out that side of the mouth and his legs coming out the other end? And here are these fellas straining at midges and swallowing camels. And, of course, you'd have to smile. What a hyperbole. You're straining at silly things when all the time you're so plainly swallowing things you shouldn't be swallowing. Yes, Jesus was a great teacher. Notice the color in his teaching. So colorful. Nothing drab about this or dead about this. Hyperbole. Exaggeration, if you like. I was in Nazareth recently, and one of the elders of the assembly there, on the way to preach at the meeting, he showed me the eye of a needle. And of course, this is a little door within a big door. And the rich man, well, it's harder for him to get into the kingdom, of course, as it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. See, a rich man, to get through the door, will have to bend to get through the little one. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. Easier for a camel to get through that wee door than it is for those fellas. And to this very day in Nazareth, they talk about the eye of the needle, referring to the small door inside the big door. The exaggeration, well, perhaps exaggeration isn't the word for it, but it's a system of teaching hyperbole which brings the tremendous, ridiculous situation that some people get themselves into. Then, of course, and I'm going to talk about this later this evening as the devotional side of the meeting, he uses a paradox. Jesus says, he that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Look at the paradox. Want to save your life? You save your life, you'll lose it. Want to have a life that's worthy of God and have great blessing? Then lose it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lose it in his service. Jesus also used the system of dilemma. He liked to get some fellows to come to a dilemma. He said, was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men? And of course, if they said it was from heaven, that meant they recognized him. And if they said it was from men, then the people would go mad and said, no, we believe he's a prophet. And Jesus would create a dilemma amongst his listeners by that kind of question. He used repetition. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are the meek. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Repetition. He'd repeat himself constantly. And of course, then you have contrast. Here's a man, he builds his house on the rock. Here's a man who builds his house on the sand. Here are two sons. They go to work in the vineyard. One says he will go and doesn't go. And the other says he won't go and does go. The contrast. So that you have all throughout the teaching of Jesus, this lovely, colorful way of teaching. And if you're a teacher in spiritual things, don't be afraid to use these methods. Don't be afraid to repeat yourself. Don't be afraid to use plenty of contrast in your preaching. Nicholson said no congregation could ever listen to anybody for longer than 20 minutes without a break. And he took some mighty strange breaks because he told all the jokes of the day. I heard him when I was 11 years of age, and I tell you it was some stuff even for an 11-year-old. I have to smile yet when I think about it. Some of the things he did. Well, of course, he believed that, to bring light relief to his audience. Great teachers use it. The contrast, the repetition, the paradoxes, the dilemmas, the hyperboles, the metaphors, the parables. Jesus was a wonderful teacher. There never was a teacher who taught like him. And, of course, when we think of him as a teacher, we marvel. We say, what a teacher. But then I've got a shock for you. You will look in vain from Genesis to Revelation to find a verse that says that the Son of Man came into this world to teach. You say, after all you've said? Yes, after all I've said. He's a great teacher. But he didn't come to teach. There is no one to compare with him as a teacher. But he didn't come to teach. That's not why he left heaven. That's not why he walked through men and walked amongst men. He didn't come to teach. The Bible says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save, not teach. And if I read Western Europe, Christendom in particular, right, they give everybody the impression that Jesus came to teach. His teaching. Oh yes, they'll tell you all about his teaching. But they won't tell you that he came to save. They won't tell you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. On the way, he taught great things. But his teaching doesn't get me out of hell. His teaching doesn't get this great weight of sin on my back to roll away. His teaching does not ease my heart when I fall and I'm tempted of Satan and I'm heartbroken and despair and depressed and down and worried. No, no. His teaching doesn't lift me. But Calvary does. Dr. John Muir was here recently and he wrote those beautiful words. Burdens are lifted by Jesus' teaching. No, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And I learned it from Willie Mullen a long time ago and I hope I'll never forget it. McKendrick, the great Baptist preacher, taught him as a young preacher. He said, Willie, remember this rule. Whenever you teach God's word, by hook or by crook, get the cross out of the book. If I be lifted up, said Jesus, will draw all men unto me. It is not the teaching of Christ that broke my young heart in its stubborn rebellion and saved me was a look at that form hanging on a center cross for my sins that saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And that great little academic and intellectual Paul, one of the greatest minds of the world, in the history of the world, he lifted his pen and wrote, God forbid that I should glory save in the teaching of Christ. No. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching is part. The teaching is part of the whole, but is not the most important thing. And I tell you, friends, it is the cross that is our glory. And if the Calvary doesn't thrill the saint anymore, then there's something wrong with the saint. If Calvary does not break your heart and stir your heart and move your soul, then there's something wrong. If you can come of a Lord's Day morning with the saints and sit around the table, and God never told the church to come and remember Christ's birth, God never told the church to come and sit down and remember his teaching, although we are to remember it, and we are to remember his birth, and thank God. Christendom in particular, right? They give everybody the impression that Jesus came to teach. His teaching. Oh yes, they'll tell you all about his teaching. But they won't tell you that he came to save. They won't tell you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. On the way, he taught great things. But his teaching doesn't get me out of hell. His teaching doesn't get this great weight of sin on my back to roll away. His teaching does not ease my heart when I fall and I'm tempted of Satan and I'm heartbroken and despair and depressed and down and worried. No, no. His teaching doesn't lift me. But Calvary does. Dr. John Muir was here recently and he wrote those beautiful words. Burdens are lifted by Jesus' teaching. No, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And I learned it from Willie Mullen a long time ago and I hope I'll never forget it. McKendrick, the great Baptist preacher, taught him as a young preacher. He said, Willie, remember this rule. Whenever you teach God's word, by hook or by crook, get the cross out of the book. If I be lifted up, said Jesus, will draw all men unto me. It is not the teaching of Christ that broke my young heart in its stubborn rebellion and saved me. It was a look at that form hanging on a center cross for my sins that saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And that great little academic and intellectual Paul, one of the greatest minds of the world, in the history of the world, he lifted his pen and wrote, God forbid that I should glory save in the teaching of Christ. No. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching is part. The teaching is part of the whole, but is not the most important thing. And I tell you, friends, it is the cross that is our glory.
And if the Calvary doesn't thrill the saint anymore, then there's something wrong with the saint. If Calvary does not break your heart and stir your heart and move your soul, then there's something wrong. If you can come of a Lord's Day morning with the saints and sit around the table, and God never told the church to come and remember Christ's birth, God never told the church to come and sit down and remember His teaching, although we are to remember it, and we are to remember His birth and thank God for it. God left an institution in the person of Christ whereby the church should come together, and that often, to remember what? His death. It's the cross and its message that has sent men to the far ends of the earth. It's Calvary's cross is to the sinner all his hope and all his need. We glory in the cross. And we're going to turn now to John 12 quickly. John 12 and 20. And this is a tremendous passage. Here we have Christ, the great teacher, the wonderfully colorful, illustrative, down-to-earth, yet profound teacher sent from God. But here's a couple of fellows, and I have a feeling that their question is your question in the crescent tonight as you've come to this meeting. You haven't come to see me or hear me. You haven't come to meet with your friends. I would say every one of you in this meeting this evening have come with this question upon your lips. There were, verse 20 of John 12, certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was off Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And as a result of Andrew and Philip coming to tell Jesus about these two Greeks, they drew from Christ one of the most profound statements he ever made. Strange thing to say when two Greeks come and say, we'd like to see you. What did Jesus say? Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. The hour is come. These two fellows have come to see him. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's just about to die. Yes, said Jesus, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I'm quite sure that the teaching of Christ was meant to have an abiding influence for the church. There's no doubt about it. And Jesus told his disciples that God would send the Spirit to call to their remembrance the things that he had spoken to them. That's true. But Christ was very clearly aware of his supreme position as a teacher. And if you ignore Christ's teaching, the Bible teaches, you will ignore them to your own personal ruin. And Christ's words will judge you in the last day. And to be ashamed of his teaching is tantamount to being ashamed of him, and will reap you a terrible harvest. Don't underestimate the teaching of Christ, but it is not the supreme thing. I like to think that when Jesus came to earth, the Far East had representatives. For the man came from the East to see him when he was a little baby. And I like to think when he hung upon the cross, the West sent their representatives, for the Roman soldiers stood around his feet. And the centurion gave testimony to the fact that he must be the Son of God. East is East and West is West, and never the twain shall meet. They meet at Calvary. And still do. Both hemispheres and all races of men find their true meeting place in Jesus Christ. The Greeks, they came. The West sent its representatives to Jesus. I don't know who they were, and I'm not going to speculate. Perhaps they were up trading and then went to worship or to see how the Jews worshiped. I know not, but I sure like their question. Sir, they said, we would see Jesus. Would you let us see Jesus? What a question. And the Lord Jesus looks at these two fellows, and he looks at the two disciples who come to him, Andrew and Philip, and here's the question that they men, would it be possible for them to come and see him? And somehow or other, friends, let's see this. In those Greeks coming to Christ, wanting to see him, Jesus could see, foreshadowed, the multitudes from every kindred and people and tongue who would one day come and cast themselves at his feet. Sir, we would see Jesus. And the Lord Jesus knew that the only way he would be able to attract them, the only way that he could attract the multitudes that were to come and believe in him and to satisfy the needs of their hearts, was to die for them. That is the impetus of the Church of Christ. Calvary love. Yes, it is. That's what will fire you when everything else is gone. God in Christ reconciling you to himself on the cross. Oh, Calvary, dark Calvary, mercy's vast, unfathomed sea. Love, eternal love to me. Savior, we adore thee, Calvary. That is our boast and our song tonight. And then those two fellows coming, Jesus could see foreshadowed, you and I coming. Sir, we would see Jesus. And there's only one thing that will ease your breaking heart. And only one thing that eases my breaking heart is when you get into God's presence and you shut the door, and for 5 minutes you get back to the cross. Jesus said, the hour is come. I'm about to go and die. Oh, that I could expound this as I feel it in my heart. Oh, I could get you by the Spirit to see the power of this. Two men coming to say, sir, we would see Jesus. We would see him. And in that very hour, Jesus says, the hour is now come. The hour is now come. That the Son of Man should be glorified. Glorified. Was he not glorified through his teaching? This great teaching? What does he mean? The Son of Man glorified at this hour. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Look, let me take a minute on this. The death of Jesus could not add to his intrinsic glory. His death could not add to his intrinsic glory. But I'll tell you what it did. It opened up his glory to our view. Let me explain it another way. Let me put it this way. Take a prism. Now, can a prism add to the glory of the sun? By a single ray? No, it can't. But I'll tell you what it can do. A prism can take a ray from the sun and divide it into sevenfold band of colors and reveal to you the hidden glory of the sun in a mystery of beauty. That's what a prism can do. Doesn't add to the sun, but it displays its glory. And Calvary doesn't add to the intrinsic glory of Christ. But as he comes and falls into the ground like a corn of wheat and dies, as a result of him falling into the ground like a corn of wheat, a vast harvest comes. And to men, and to angels, and to principalities, and to powers, and to the universe, the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. What a truth. What a truth. The death of the seed in the ground doesn't add a single property of fruitfulness or beauty which wasn't there before. But it liberates them and gives them room to break into manifestation. So Jesus takes this lovely truth, except verse 24, a corn of wheat, Matthew 12, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The death in December must precede the colors of May to give you the fruits of October. Death to color, to fruit. So Jesus shows us death is the way to glorification. That's the way God had said it. To Calvary. He went and was glorified. Always remember that. Calvary sets the glory of God in a way we've never seen before, and especially the love of God. But I like to think in this truth of the great teacher who shows us that his death is the supreme thing. Notice that he comes and he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Death, his death, is the cure to loneliness. And notice that the self-giving of God will never excite the love and gratitude or will ever excite the love and gratitude of multitudes for all generations, forever. But the practical truth of this matter is that there are many lonely people, maybe even sitting here in the Crescent tonight, you're up in the city, you're far from home perhaps, you've got lots of circumstances that are difficult, and you're sitting here lonely, and you're worried about the problems around you. And you are complaining of a kind of a desolate, solitary life that you're living. You're lonely. Well, can I give you a wee hint? Many people who are lonely, especially Christians, have never learnt that the cure for loneliness comes through sowing of yourself in daily sacrifice for others. Are you lonely? Go and help somebody else who's worse than yourself. When I get depressed, when I get down, and the devil is pouring things in on me, and I can't control it, and I feel nothing's going right, I sit down and I write a letter to somebody in great need. And I'm not writing for two sentences until my heart lifts. The best cure for loneliness, and I speak from experience, is self-sacrifice. And if a corn of wheat, unless it dies in sacrifice, unless it dies, says Christ, it will abide alone. But when it dies, look at the fruit it brings. So live your life, young Christian, and die to yourself. After all, friends, I'm not spiritualizing. Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If you hang on to it, if you are constantly selfish and complaining about your parents or your teachers or your boss or your circumstances, and you are filled with all this kind of thing, there's something wrong. You've got your eyes on the wrong place. You've got to start as a Christian pouring your life in self-sacrifice for others. There's a nurse in here tonight. Maybe God called you a long time ago to go to the mission field and you won't go. There's a fella in here tonight with gifts, and God has given you gifts, fella, and you've just buried them in a napkin and hidden them. And you will not stir up that gift. There are others of you here tonight, and God has spoken to you in the past to pour your life into his service, and your life is slipping by. Look, are we not reminded in this city of terror and trouble of the futility and brittleness of life? When are you going to get going for God? When am I going to serve him as I ought? Next year? When I get my O-levels? When I get my S? When I get through my career? When I get my job? When I get married? No. Now. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Fall into the ground and die. Yes, the cure to loneliness is the service of Christ. No question about that. And nobody in this building needs say, there's nothing for me to do. There's a work at your hand to do for Jesus every day. When I think perhaps of today and some missed opportunities, I hang my head in shame. Look at the opportunities God sends to you every day that you miss. Because you're not in touch. You're so busy. And while thy servant was here and there, he was gone. I speak to my heart tonight. Oh, I feel this passage speaking to me as well as to you, I hope. Under the guidance of the Spirit, the cure for loneliness, for a great multitude of sinners to be gathered in, was for him to fall into the ground and die. So you and I die and fall into the ground. So for you and I, it's the same. We must go on in self-sacrifice if we own his name. Yes, I like to think that the passage goes a little deeper and says about this truth, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. 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 Would you like to live a fruitful life for Jesus Christ? Would you? Would you like when your life is over to have left behind you a harvest of blessing? You're in the crescent tonight and God's speaking to you. God says that Christ comes, speaks through Christ, and Christ says that his death is going to bear fruit. What kind of fruit did his death bear? Well, the bride of Christ, which is the church, a multitude that no man can number. Think of the deeds of grace and heroism and self-denial, which the story of his cross has given rise to in every land and in every generation. Look at the fruit. And it was only possible because he dared to die. Without the shedding of blood, says God, there's no remission. His death was needed to put away sin. It was needed to reveal the love of God. It was needed to abolish the curse. It was needed to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. And you sigh this evening for fruitfulness. You must learn the deep lesson of the cross of Christ. And so must I. Now you and I can't die like Christ, but we can die to self. And if you would save others, you can't save yourself. I'm telling you, you have to be like what John Wesley said, a long life in the saddle, Lord. A short life in the saddle, Lord. Not a long life by the hearth. Better to wear out than to rust out. You cannot save yourself if you will save others. If you would help men, you must be prepared to be helpless and cast yourself on God. If you would receive grafts of the wild olive, you must be content to bear the gash of the pruning knife. If you would fill the world with a sweet savor of precious ointment, you must be content to be a broken box. One of the first things that will happen to you when you get up and rise in the service of Christ is that you lose your reputation. And how we love our reputations. And God will ask you to do this and do that and do the other that's against the grain and everybody else's grain. And so often it leads us into problems. Well, the most fruitful boughs are those from which the foliage and shoots are cut away with the unsparing hand that the sap may accumulate in the swelling clusters. It's not easy to do God's will. A lot of things will have to go. The self-life will have to be crucified. And God must have that central place. It's not easy. The greatest saints are those who sometimes have to suffer the most. I'm not calling you to a life of ease this evening. Why, said C.T. Studd, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. But I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Is God speaking to someone tonight? Death, said Jesus, death, Jesus is teaching us, is the way to fruitfulness. Death is the cure for loneliness. Death was the way to glorification. And death is the gate to life. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, I'm not asking you tonight to fling yourself into some deep furrow of your own choice. You must take the opportunity that God gives you sometimes for going into the land of Moriah, into the land of sacrifice. How did Abram feel for those 3 days? Each step he took, taking him deeper and deeper into the gloom. I fell into the ground and died, that rich, rich man. When he was asked to offer his son as a sacrifice. Falling into the ground to die is no pastime to the little corns of wheat, said F.B. Meyer. No pastime. This is far from the gimmick and far from froth and bubble. This is reality. Losing your life that you might find it in the service of Christ. I'm calling you and I tonight under this word of God to, how can I put it, uncompromising surrender of your will to God's will. Willing His will. Completely and always asking Him to work in you, asking Him to do His own good pleasure. Here I am, Lord. As far as I'm concerned, I will die to self. I'll fall into the ground and die to self. And you've no telling the blessing and the fruit that will come. All along the line of life, you must be prepared to erect altars on which you may yield to God in sacrifice. And I have found, speak from experience of these 3 years, things I have had to give up that I loved because of this class. Because it got in the way. Habits, associations in your life, fascinations in your life have to go on the altar. God has told you they are alien. They're out of tune with His will and your well-being. And the soul that dares to live this life will find streams flowing from every smitten rock. You'll find day coming out of night. You'll find spring coming out of winter. You'll find flowers coming out of frost. You'll find joy coming out of sorrow. You'll get fruitfulness out of pruning. You'll get all of it out of Gethsemane. You'll get the ascension out of Calvary. You'll get life out of death. No fellow girl, man, or woman ever died to self, but did not gain fruit around the world. I often think of those 12 men, and we'll be talking about them. But we'll be talking about them very soon. I often think of those 12 men that the Lord Jesus called. Just 12. A lot more than 12 in here tonight. 12 men who turned the world upside down. Look at the fruit of their lives. Look at the fruit. The gospel came to Europe. The Renaissance came. Everything was changed. Culture was changed. Lives were changed. Kings were changed. Continents were changed. Then the gospel came to England. The gospel came to Ireland. The gospel came to your heart, came to mine through those 12 men. I am challenging you to go out tonight and die to yourself and live for Christ. To rededicate ourselves this dark October evening to dying to self and living to Christ. Always, everywhere. And there will be absolutely no telling the repercussions from this meeting. Even you listening on tape, wherever you are, in whatever part of the world, I challenge you now. Would you lose your life for the cause of Christ that you might find it? Yes. Jesus was the teacher, but it wasn't the teaching that transformed alone. It was his death that brought us life. Are you depending on church to save you? If you are, you'll perish. You depending on Bible reading to save you? If you are, you'll perish. Are you depending on some order, on some tradition, on something, some work that you have done, some good deed that you have done to save you? If you depend on it, the judgment of God will fall on your bark of life and you will be lost, irretrievably lost. But if tonight you will say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Your death, Lord Jesus, that's it. I'll accept that as enough to cleanse me from every sin. Not communion, not baptism, not good works, not trying to lead a Christian life, but coming as a broken sinner to Calvary and receive Christ as my Savior. If you do that, you'll be saved. And the cross will be your glory, not your works. And then, Christian, let us go out bowed this evening under the weight. Man, is weighty, isn't it? It's the biggest thing in the universe. Christ calling us. Save your life. You'll lose it. Lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. May God help you to do it and send us mighty repercussions from this meeting tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy very patient people. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus as teacher. We thank Thee for all that He taught. We marvel at His gift, at His authority, at the way that He was able to bring great spiritual truths down to earth in practical everyday language that people could understand. But Father, we thank Thee it's not the teaching that saves alone. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. It's His death that sets us free. It's His death that gives us life. It's the darkness He went into for our sins that has brought us light. Oh, Father, take our thanks from this congregation this evening for Calvary's cross. Take our thanks for all that Jesus suffered there on our behalf. And Lord, with broken hearts, we leave a view of the cross tonight. We leave saying, no longer will I live to self. I'll cure loneliness. I'll cure fruitlessness in my life. I'll cure the ineffective witness that I have by really abandoning myself to the will of God and doing it, and therefore find fruit and find life and find blessing. Teach us, O blessed teacher, this great paradoxical truth tonight, that by saving we lose and by losing we save. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're not telling us to do something that thou didst not know anything about. Indeed, Lord Jesus, thou didst give thy life a ransom for many. Take our thanks, transform our lives, and send a great revival to our land. And the people of God said a hearty Amen.